Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us, and welcome to those in the sanctuary with us today. Happy Sabbath. Our first song this morning is hymn number 647, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory. And this is a request from Jose da Silva from Pernambuco, Brazil. And we will sing verses 1 through 3. Request in. And if you have a special song request we'd like to share with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Let's go to our next song, which is hymn number 618, Stand Up for Jesus. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
Watching on to prayer, where
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that one day the victory song will be sung. But right now, help us to fight our battles here on earth. Help us to ask you and to continue to have our hearts lifted to you for the strength that we need in this battle. We thank you, Lord, for being our Savior, our friend, and our Lord. We ask that you send the Holy Spirit to impress our thoughts as we listen to the Sabbath school lesson this morning. Please help us to apply it to our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be presented by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
It's good to see you, and those that are tuning in, we're glad that you're doing so also. Of course, every presentation, we have a free offer. The offer this week is offer C21906, and all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that to you. Don't forget to give us your full name, address, and this is for those in North American territories. If you'd like to download this presentation, you can do so at our website, saccentral.org. And if you're not in North American territories, you can do that and burn it to a disk and share it if you want. But everything's there on our website, all the resources, and we trust that you're able to make good use of those things. We're glad you're joining us today. And today's lesson is lesson number 6, by the way, in our Sabbath School study guides, Bible study guides. And we'll be looking at the sealed people of God, the sealed people of God. And we're in a Revelation. We're going to be really looking at Revelation chapter 7 this morning and Revelation, first part of Revelation chapter 14, where we'll be discussing the 144,000. That number that in some minds may be an obscure number. What does it mean? What does it stand for? Who comprises the 144,000? Then, of course, joined to that is the seal of the living God. So we'll be talking about these things here this morning as we review our study. Really fascinating subjects and important subjects for us living today. Our memory text is Revelation 7:14. And it says, these are those who came out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I suspect when it's all said and done, that's what's going to really matter. Have we washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb? Is that what has happened in our lives? And that's what really matters when it's all said and done. Now, just to step back just a little bit, because when we come to Revelation 7, Revelation 7 is really really an answer to a question that is asked at the end of chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, we have there the presentation of the first 6 of the 7 seals. And you remember that there was a scroll in God the Father's hand. And John wept because he didn't know who was worthy to open that scroll. And it was declared that the Lamb of God was worthy to open the scroll. You read about this in Revelation chapter 5. Jesus takes the scroll out of the Father's hand because he's the one who's worthy. And as he peels back each seal represents a time period in Earth's history from John's day forward. Most of it is history to us, and yet some of it certainly has application to today. And so as he peels back seal number 1, he sees the church moving forward victoriously, the horse, the rider on the white horse, you remember, going forth to conquer and to conquer, referencing the incredible inroads that the gospel, the church made in the first century, even during the time of Roman rule. And then John beholds the devil's strategy to seek to put a stop to these incredible inroads of the gospel by inspiring Rome and the Emperor of Rome to persecute the Christians. And that is typified by the rider on the red horse as Jesus peels back that second seal. And then he opens and peels back that third seal. And John beholds that the devil's strategy has been changed from promoting persecution to promoting compromise. And instead of converting the world, the church now, the church is becoming like the world. It's like the world is converting the church as church leaders seek favor at the hand of the state, and the doors of membership into the church are swung wide open for everyone and anyone, regardless of their belief, regardless of their lifestyle practices, whether they're converted or not. And then John sees, as the fourth seal is peeled back, this is the rider on the pale horse. He sees the church in absolute apostasy. She's but the shell of what she used to be when the apostles were alive. And of course, this time period, the church persecutes dissenters, doesn't like those that are differing with her theologically. And she uses the right arm of the state to enforce her decrees. And the world is plunged into what we know of as the Dark Ages. And certainly it was a dark period for Earth, a period of fear and superstition and dread. And then, of course, during that period, there were faithful people holding on to the Word of God, holding on to the truths of God's Word. And, of course, toward the end of the Dark Ages, you had the Protestant Reformation that emerged. And God's faithful men and women proclaimed and encouraged people to remain faithful to God's Word and to accept the genuine gospel. Not a gospel of works, that works could save you, but a gospel of grace, that grace alone can save a person through faith in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And these people were persecuted and many were killed in the name of religion. And certainly it was a dark period, and it seems as though all is lost. And when then John peels back the fifth seal, he hears the cry of the blood of martyrs. It's figurative, of course. And asking how long it will be until their blood is divinely avenged. It's certainly a question that God's people have asked for ages. How long, O Lord? How long until your judgments will be made manifest? And then finally, John beholds signs in the heavens and on the earth that pinpoint the time that earth has now entered the time of the end, that period of time that exists just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and when he returns in great power and glory to redeem his children. And what is experienced when we read in John in Revelation chapter 6, what John describes appears dreadful. Now, it's certainly exciting for those who are anticipating the return of Jesus, but it seems very solemn, a very serious time. And that, what is happening at that time as Jesus appears, is so dreadful that it forces a question from the lips of the lost and a question that we must seriously consider. And you read this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come. And what's the question? Who shall be able to stand? That's the question. Who's going to be able to stand? So between Revelation chapter, or between the sixth and seventh seal, there's an interval which provides a question to this answer. And that's what chapter 7 is. It's answering the question, who will be able to stand, of course, among other things. And not until you get to Revelation chapter 8 verse 1 do you read about the seventh seal being opened. And that'll be discussed a little bit next week. And interestingly, when we look at the trumpets, there's an interval between the sixth and seventh trumpet. You've got Revelation chapter 8 and 9 dealing with the first six trumpets, and then Revelation chapter 10 and 11 is an interval, first part of 11, an interval between the sixth and seventh trumpet, pretty much. Last part of chapter 10 into chapter 11. And so you'll see this trend again when the study is picked up next week. But let's go to Sunday. With that background, let's take a look at this important question, and let's read Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 together, and we'll chip away at some of the ideas here. Notice what the Bible says. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads, or as we would say back home, foreheads, in our foreheads. All right. So after John is given a view of the first six seals, the scene changes and his mind is transported, or at least the reader's mind is transported, to the time just prior to the return of Jesus. And we'll unpack how this could certainly be. So interestingly, in these first three verses, you have fours. You have four angels. How many winds? Four winds. How many corners of the earth? Right, and that's not, you know, promoting a flat earth theory or anything like that. It's just referencing the directions on the compass. So the four angels holding back the four winds represent divine agencies, of course, that heaven has commissioned to keep back the enemy's complete and utter control over planet Earth, which it would bring about absolute ruin. So that's what those four angels are sent to do, figurative of the divine agencies that God has commissioned in this world. There's not literal four angels, you understand, just doing that. They're commissioned, divine agencies doing that. And then the four corners, of course, just simply signify what is taking place across the world. And for reference to understand that, you want to write down some of these verses because we're not going to be able to get to them all. Revelation, of course, is filled with symbology. The angel sent and signified it by the hand of John. So everything we read in Revelation, there's a lot of symbology. And so the winds and so on, the corners of the earth are symbolic. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, and then Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 2. So you understand the four corners is just simply referencing what's taking place this entire earth. And then what do the four winds represent? The four winds represent really the directions on of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And you can reference Daniel 8, verse 8, the parallel book to the book of Revelation, to access that. And these winds, what do these winds represent? Strife, destruction, chaos. And you see that, and you don't have to go anywhere else but verse 3 to read that. What's the wind supposed to do? What is the angel declaring? Don't let the winds go. Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, to have sealed the servants. So these winds represent destruction. These are winds of strife and destruction, right? There are a variety of different places throughout Scripture where winds are used to denote wars and strife. By the way, you remember in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the sea. What was striving on the great seas? Do you remember? Wind. Wind was striving on the great seas, and he sees these four beast nations popping up one after the other. So, which represents these nations arising in the midst of strife and commotion. There was war. These nations rose to power because they suppressed and oppressed and quelched a previous power. That's how they became powerful and ruled the world at that time, or that part of the world at that time. So, these winds represent winds of destruction. You've probably heard me say it before, and I like to share it because I think it depicts pretty well the way the condition of the world today and what we're reading here in the Scriptures, these angels holding back the winds of strife. Someone likened the condition of the world today, to an elephant that is on the precipice of a cliff. And the elephant looks like it's about to fall off the edge of the cliff, yet it doesn't, because its tail is holding on to something, and its tail is simply holding on to a daisy. And so someone described the world, the precarious condition of the world, like that, an elephant about to fall off the precipice of a cliff, only being held on by his tail holding on to a daisy, which, yeah, we won't do the job for very long, at least for just a moment. Have you ever wondered, because I think about this, have you ever wondered why the world is in the state it's in today, and yet it doesn't cross over the line to complete and utter chaos? I mean, if you stopped and thought about, you think about just in the United States, our economy, the debt, you think about the world and the world economy, the challenges, wars, civil wars, the unrest, you think about all the situation, the issues going on in the world today, and you wonder, have you wondered why it just doesn't blow out of control? Because it should. It literally should. Because man's efforts, mankind's efforts to stem the tide and to prevent the chaos, it's just like putting a Band-Aid over a sore. without you know, fixing it and curing it and sewing it up and helping it and really dealing with the root cause, we can't figure it out. Only God can figure out the problems in the world today. But the reason that you may have thought that, and the reason that the world is like it is today and it hasn't tipped over the edge, so to speak, is because of what we read right here in Revelation 7. God has sent his divine agencies into the world to hold back. Something that man cannot do, God is doing. And he's doing it for a very specific reason. He's doing that until his servants are sealed in their foreheads. The Bible says in Revelation 12, verse 12, the devil has come down unto you. John says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. He says, you know, rejoice, O heavens, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down unto you having what? Great wrath. Because why? He knows his time is short. He knows he doesn't have much time. And so he is seeking to create havoc and chaos in the world. And yet, thank the Lord is saying, this far and no further. This far and no further. But when probation closes, and I want to read this to you from The Great Controversy, page 614. If you haven't read The Great Controversy in a while, encourage you to pick it up again. Powerful stuff. Notice, when the doors of probation close, Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God, and of course we read about that in Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael will stand up, there'll be a time of trouble such as never was. As the angels of God cease to hold check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will let loose. So what are they holding in check? The fierce passions of, human passions. The whole world will be involved in a ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. You know, she also mentions, you know, sometimes we get worried about things that we anticipate coming. Something's going to happen and we're worried about it. And sometimes when we get to that very thing that we were worried about, it's not as bad as we thought it was going to be. If we experience those things sometimes, you know. Someone's invited to get up to speak or to do something and you're nervous as all get out. And then you do it and it's like, oh, that wasn't so bad after all. We're worried about, you know, whether there's going to be enough money to carry us through the month, and God carries us through. Sometimes the anticipation of things tends to be greater than the actual thing we experience. But she says that what's coming upon the world will not be that way. It'll be greater than what we anticipated. And so a time of trouble such as never was. So it begs the question, when we consider this, what type of people ought we to be if we are going to stand through the time of trouble such as never was? Fair question, isn't it? And it's a vitally important question. And thank the Lord he has an answer. He provides that for us in the scriptures. So the winds are being held back until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. That word servant really means slave, slaves of God. Those who have been the purchased of Christ's possession. He bought us from the slavery slavery of sin, and now we, because of that, we rejoice to serve Jesus and give our full lives and committed to him to serve him. These are the servants of God, and God says, don't loose the winds until the servants of our God are sealed in their foreheads. This is the seal, according to verse 2, this is the seal of the living God. So we're talking about a God here that lives, and it's interesting, when you read about the living God, that phrase is used multiple times throughout Scripture. One time that comes to mind is Jeremiah chapter 10. Often when the Bible writers use the phrase living God, it's related to his creatorship. He is the creator. He is the living God. He is the one who made all things. In Jeremiah 10, God's telling his people, don't serve idols. Don't bow down to them. They're just wood and stone and material. They won't do you any good. They can't do you any good. There's nothing there. They're inanimate. And he says, but serve me, because I'm the living God. I made the wood that these idols are made from. I made the material that these idols are made from. So every time you read the living God, it's a reference to God's creatorship. So when we talk about this angel coming from the east, the ancients used to consider the east a cardinal point on the compass. So it was the directions were reckoned from that point of view by which a person was facing the east. You remember that Ezekiel, he saw the glory of God entering the temple. You read about that in Ezekiel 43. And where was that taking place? He was looking toward the east. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his coming as lightning shines from the east even to the west. You see, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It seems as though the direction that this angel is coming from with the seal of the living God is he's coming from God. He's coming from the direction of God. Now, some say that's okay, but actually the actual translation should be from the sun rising, with the idea that this is the angel is carrying the sealing message of the last days, and the message, just like the sun rising in the morning, it sheds its gentle rays upon the earth until it appears in the noonday sky, pelting down on the earth its full glory and warmth. And that would be fair. Be fair to say that as well. It's not like we have to be hard and fast on one or the other, and that would certainly make perfect sense. And this is an angel that's carrying the seal. And what's an angel represent in prophecy? A messenger, right? So here you have a messenger carrying a message, and it's the seal of the living God. I want to just, when is this taking place? This is prior to this full unleashing on the earth, right? Prior to the return of Jesus Christ, that's right. And what message will swell and gain more ground as we near the return of Jesus? You find it in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. You know what Revelation 14 is referring to, don't you? The three angels' messages. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. The everlasting gospel goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. First angel, fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made. Second angel's message, Babylon is fallen. What's the third angel's message? Don't worship the beast, the image, or receive its mark. Right. Don't receive its mark. God's message says, receive my mark. And he warns not to receive the beast's mark, you see. So what we read here in Revelation 7 is really the message, the swelling of the third angel's message prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, it ends up magnifying in just tremendous glory when the Holy Spirit is poured out in latter rain power, and you read that message in Revelation 18. That sealing message, powerful message, it goes under the power of the latter rain. And so this angel has the seal of the living God. From antiquity, seals were used primarily in the Middle East, much like signatures are used today. So if you want to authenticate a document so people know it's from you, what do? You put we call it John Henry or John Hancock. You put your signature on that, right? You put your signature right on there. So as signatures today attest to the authorship of the letter, ancient seals indicated the ownership of the object upon which the seal was impressed. So typically you had back in the days, you had like a scroll. The scroll there was an important document in there. You read in Kings about how Jezebel took a letter, Ahab's letters, and had it sealed with the king's seal. It'd be a little waxy part on the edge where when you get wrapping paper, you get rolled up wrapping paper, and they put tape on there, and you wish they didn't put tape on there because when you peel the tape off, it just tears the wrapping paper. You probably had that. Am I the only one that's had that experience? But that's kind of the same way. You've got the scroll, and you put the wax over it. And in the warm wax, they take it could be in a signet ring. It could just be like in a stamp form. They impress the seal into that wax. And when that document is delivered, the king at Esther's time sealed the document, the law, regarding the persecution of the Jews. It was sealed with his signet ring. And that seal signified the authority gave authority to that document, to that law that was issued. Very interesting thing. So a seal would essentially authenticate a document. If a seal was found on a thing, then it was known by the seal who that thing belonged to. You'd see the seal, you'd say, yeah, it's like a signature. Oh, yeah, I recognize that signature, right? So the idea of placing a mark upon God's people is not original. We know that it's not original to the book of Revelation. Where do you first read in the scriptures about God placing a mark upon his people? Now, I know you're thinking about Cain and how God put a mark on Cain, but I'm talking about God's people. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, in Ezekiel's vision with the man with the writer's inkhorn, perhaps you remember that. And he was commanded, quote, to go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within. So here are God's people who are seeing the awful atrocities that are taking place there in God's house, in his temple, among his people, among the leaders of his people. And he says, go throughout Jerusalem, put a seal, a mark on the foreheads on those who are crying and sighing for all the things going on in the church. So by virtue of the mark, these people who got the mark were saved from imminent danger. That mark saved them. So the concept of the sealing, if we just broaden this a little bit, the concept of the sealing is applied also in different areas. For example, I'm just going to give you references. Paul referred the figure of sealing to the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit in connection with conversion and baptism. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. Jesus also spoke of himself being sealed by the Father. You read that in John chapter 6, verse 27. No doubt a reference to the Father's recognition of Christ as his Son at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. So Jesus said, the Father has sealed me. So just to add to this, the idea of the sealing, it's interesting that the symbolism of sealing finds an interesting parallel in Jewish last day thinking. So to the Jewish mind, the mark of righteousness would keep them safe during the perils of the coming of the Messiah. That's what they thought. And similarly, when you read Revelation 7, it points to a sealing, of course, of God's people. And that prepares them to stand through this great time of trouble that enables them to stand through that time in preparation for the coming of Jesus. So as in ancient times, a seal is an object that testifies of its ownership. So the seal of God upon his people proclaims that he recognizes them as his own. God wants to declare to the world that these are my own, sealed. Sealed with the living God. Is the seal, an actual mark, an actual something, tattoo, something on the forehead? We're talking, this is all symbolic, right? What's behind the forehead here? Yeah, brains. Brains. And right here is the frontal lobe. And the frontal lobe is where where the seat of the will is and the intellect and where we make our decisions, our choices, right? So when it says the seal is put on the foreheads, sealed in the foreheads of God's people, it means that they have decided, they've made a conscious decision that they will be Christ and Christ alone. I mean, that's really what it is in summary. Let's read 2 Timothy 2:19. Thanks, Pam.
Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
So the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. Do you know that the Lord is yours? Yeah. So as always, God has always marked his people by their faithfulness to his law, by their faithfulness to his commandments. And at the heart of the law, at the heart of the law of God, we find God's signature, his seal. His seal that authenticates the document. When you look at the Ten Commandments, and you've heard me share this before, but when you look at the Ten Commandments, you go from 1 to 3 and then 5 to 10, you don't know really which God or what God is declaring this law. He says, I am the Lord, don't have any other gods before me. Don't bow down, don't take my name in vain. Then he goes on to talk about honoring your parents and not killing and committing adultery and stealing and bearing false witness and coveting, right? When you look at the fourth commandment, identifies, because there are things that there are people who've claimed that this thing is a god, that person's a god. People have claimed there's only one God. We know that. There's only one God. But this commandment identifies, it's like God's signature in the heart of his law. Because in that law, we find, and you know, most seals contain three details: the name, the title, and then the territory of the one who's impressing that seal. And so, in the fourth commandment, you find the name of the Lord. His name is the Lord God, and then you find his title: who made the heavens and the earth. This is Exodus 20 verses 8 through 11. He made the heavens and the earth. So, what's his title? Creator. And he's creator of the heavens and the earth. That's his territory, right? So right in the heart of the fourth commandment, you've got God's signature. He says, this is the commandment that authenticates and gives backing to an authority to the law that he's telling us we ought to keep. By the way, that we can't keep on our own. He's got to do that for us. He's got to write that in our hearts and in our minds, you see. And so we could really say, there's no question about it, when we talk about the seal of the living God, the angel is carrying, the thing that God wants his people sealed with, is that they would be completely and utterly faithful and obedient to him because they love him, and they love him because he first loved them. We could say specifically that the seal is really the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath. And it's not just something that we do externally. If we truly want to experience the Sabbath, we must truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, truly have a relationship with the creator of the universe. We must be bound to him, our wills merged in his will. And so the seal is not just the seventh day Sabbath, you understand. God's issues go more than skin deep. They get to the heart. And so the question here is, who has our hearts? Who has our minds? That's really the ultimate question. And of course, those who are sealed with this seal are declaring that God is theirs and there's no other God in their life. There's no one else that has their affection. There's no one else that has their ultimate affection. No one else that they love more than the Creator God. You see. We're going to talk more about the seal when we get to Revelation 14 in another day's lesson, just to talk more about what that looks like in its broader sense. But let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's talk about the sealed people of God, because in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, we have a description of who these people are. Look at verse 4, and we won't read all the verses, but notice verse 4. John said after seeing this angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, he heard the number of those who were sealed. So here is the number of those that were sealed: 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he lists the 12 tribes of Israel there, all the way down through to verse 8. All right, so the 144,000, we're told, were sealed of all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, each of the 12 tribes. Now, there are generally two views that are held regarding this number. There are those who believe the 144,000 are literal, that's a literal number. And then the other view is that people hold is that the number is symbolic. It's symbolic of maybe the smallness of the number of people at that time. So those that hold that the number being literal point out that the numbering here may be similar to the numbering system that you read about in, for example, Matthew 14, 21, when Jesus fed the multitudes, and the Bible says 5,000 were fed. And it says, besides women and children. So they see this number as 144,000 men, besides women, excuse me, and children. Those that hold the number that the number is symbolic point out that the vision is clearly a symbolic vision written symbolically, therefore the number must be as well. Because when you get over to Revelation 14, it's very interesting. It talks about, here you've got male, if you're taking it literally, it would be male Jewish, it'd be Jewish men, and you get to Revelation 14 where it describes the 144,000 again, and it says that they are virgins. So if you're going to take it literally, then you'd have to say that only 144,000 Jewish virgin males will be sealed at the end of time. So that's the other point of view. We had a class in college dealing with Revelation, and the teacher believed emphatically that it was a literal number. And there were a number of us in the class that believed it was symbolic for the reasons just stated. This is written in symbology, and so you have to take it symbolically. And so we'd go back and forward. It'd be an interesting discussion. We'd engage. And then after the discussion, I never forgot what he said. You know, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, one day we're all going to get to heaven. We're going to get to heaven. We're going to stand on the sea glass. We're going to talk to Jesus. And when we talk to Jesus, we're going to talk to him. We're going to ask him. And we can even go count them if we want. But we're going to ask him, was it symbolic or was it literal? I mean, the most important thing is that we get there. The most important thing is that we get there. And we can ask him when we get there whether it was symbolic or whether it was literal. And we'll find out when we get there that I was right all along. That's what he would say. That's what he would say. So we're not going to get into whether it was literal, symbolic, or anything like that. My personal view is it's symbolic of a small number that are sealed because the language is very symbolic. But the number 12, it's got significance, and we need to pause to talk about that. Why is we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel? Jacob had 12 sons. They became the tribes of Jacob, Israel. And then how many disciples did Jesus have? He had 12 disciples as well. That's right. So this 12-fold repetition here of the number 12,000 may actually suggest that the principal aim of this passage, the important point of this passage, is not necessarily to share the exact number of those that are sealed, but to show that the distribution of the sealed are among the tribes of spiritual Israel, that there are going to be people from all walks of life. When you do a study on Jacob's 12 sons, and you read their traits, and you can read a little bit about it in Genesis, the last part of Genesis, and even through the stories, you learn that they all had different, unique personalities and different character traits. And you also, when you get to the New Jerusalem, you've got 12 gates with the names of the disciples, or is it the sons of Jacob? It's the sons of Jacob, that's right. So it really just, it represents that from all walks of life, you're going to have people who are going to be sealed in the last days. So, of course, what we're dealing with here, when we're dealing with 144,000, is not literal Israel, it is spiritual Israel. If we are talking about literal Israel, then how can we reconcile that with the remote likelihood of an actual identical number being redeemed from each tribe from Israel and not a single person from Dan, and the requirement that they are all celibate males? I mean, how would we reconcile that? It'd be quite difficult. But if we're talking about spiritual Israel, the Church of God, then the tribal divisions and other details are also figurative, and it seems like all those difficulties just seem to disappear. So we could look at multiple passages in the New Testament that reveal that we are now, anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, make up spiritual Israel. You can be a real born Jew, or you don't have to be a Jew, but you can be a spiritual Jew because you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Romans 2, 28-29, Galatians 3, 28-29, etc. But if we were to look at a few other verses in Revelation, you'll see that Israel is being referred to as symbolic. We can just look in Revelation. So a couple of verses. If you go to Revelation 21, verse 12, I'm going to do this pretty quick, and then we'll get to Revelation 22, 14 in just a moment. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 12, it tells us, and we mentioned it earlier, the 12 gates into the city, the New Jerusalem, those gates are engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So does that mean that only the 12 tribes of literal Israel, celibate men, get to go in? No, that's right. Because a few verses later, John declares that no temple is needed in there and no sun is needed in the New Jerusalem because the Lamb is in the temple and he is the light of the city. But when you look at verses 24 and 26, notice verse 24 and 26, he says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light." And where is the light? In the city. So the people of the nations, does that mean just Jew? No, it means people from all over the world, every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. This isn't referring only to literal Jews, but people from all over the world. Now, notice Revelation 22:14. Notice carefully the wording. Thank you.
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city.
Ah, thank you. So who can enter in through the gates? All those who do his commandments. And who do his commandments? Just Israelis? Just Jewish people? No. What is the new covenant promise? I will write my law upon their hearts and in their minds. And it's interesting that he would say, if we let him do that, he considers us to be his people. He declares we are his, the seal of the living God, his signature. We are owned by him, you see. We are his. So the promise is for whoever will believe on Jesus, whoever let the Holy Spirit come into their hearts and lives. And all those who do his commandments have right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the what? Through the gates, right? Where the names of the 12 tribes are written. So it's open to all. The 144,000, certainly us, as we're talking about spiritual Israel. Well, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. And Tuesday's lesson, we back to Revelation 7. John sees another group in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So here you have another group of people. Now, there are a couple of views also that people hold on to regarding the 144,000 and the great multitude. There's one group that sees that 144,000 and the great multitude is the same, the very same. And that teaching is also in Adventism. They're both the same group of people. They're the same group. They say that the differences between the two group aren't differences, but they are simply explanations, because these verses talking about the great multitude describe a little bit more in detail about who the 144,000 are. So, for example, when they say that this great multitude cannot be numbered, they answer by saying that the 144,000 is symbolic, it's not literal. So that's one view. Second view is that the 144,000 and the great multitude are different groups. They're different groups. One group is numbered, the other cannot be numbered. One represents a special group, the other triumphant individuals from all ages. And there's a third idea, and that is that the 144,000 are a part of the multitude. So you don't have two separate groups there. You have, when you see the multitude, in the multitude, you'll see the 144,000 as well, and that's what they say. Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists typically have taught and believed the second view, that these are two separate groups. And there's good reason for that. How is the multitude portrayed in these verses? How are they portrayed? Verse 9 says they're made up of every people group from across the planet. So the gospel has done its work. The church has done its work, right? It's gone to the ends of the earth. They're dressed in what? They're dressed in white, and they hold palm branches. Palm branches, of course, are symbolic of praise and victory. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, they waved palm branches. Hosanna to the Son of David, right? And what does the white robes represent? Righteousness of Christ, purity, pure, clean lives, victorious lives. And according to verse 14, they've come out of great tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And then Paul, speaking to those in Antioch and other places, he said, we must go through many tribulations in this world to enter the kingdom of God. And so if you face tribulation, you shouldn't be surprised, because God's people throughout all time, all places, have experienced tribulation. And they're described as having washed their white robes because they've been washed, verse 14 says, in the blood of the Lamb. So in other words, these saints, the multitudes, aren't triumphant on their own accord. They recognize in whom they depend. They recognize who their Savior really is, right? who really has their hearts. Their victory, they realize, was won on Calvary's cross. And if we ever hope to stand before the throne of God on that sea of glass, we must be made white. You know, sometimes we spill stuff on our clothes, right? Eating and stuff spills, or we're working and grease and different things. Things get on our clothes. We get dirty at times. So we take those clothes, throw them in the wash, little soap suds and maybe a little bleach or whatever. And then we wash them and voila, you get clean clothes. The question is, how do you keep your robes white? How do you keep your clothes clean? That's the question. It's a tricky question, but it's not for God. It's not a tricky thing, proposition for God. Now, we might sin along the way. Not that we plan to, not that we wish to, not that we would want to. But we may make some mistakes. We may sin along the way. And those sins weren't intentional. We didn't do them because we wanted to. But as long as we fall on the mercy of Jesus Christ, each time we make those mistakes, each time we may grieve the Lord, we come back to Him, He washes away our sin. He washes, cleans us, or washes away our sin. And eventually, Christ is going to wash away that sin one last time. We'll be done with it. Finished. Not going to go back there ever again. Because you don't want your clothes to get dirty anymore. And you realize the cost, the great price it costs to keep your clothes clean. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it was once for all, wasn't it? But the cross is a glimpse to our dull senses. It arouses our dull senses and speaks to us of the very pain from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. And Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us when we sin, we crucify the Lord afresh. And God wants to lead His people to the point where they don't want to have anything more to do with sin. That thing, done, washed away, gone. That's good news, isn't it? The power of the gospel only can accomplish that. You can't do it. I can't do it. But the power of the gospel can do it. And I praise the Lord for that. How about you? Yeah. Now, there's only going to be two people groups when Jesus comes. You've got the saved, you've got the lost. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that the New Jerusalem descends. 21:20 talks about the dead, the wicked dead being raised. They march on the city, and it says the number of them is as the sand of the sea. And if you've gone down there by the sand of the sea, you know you can't count the sand by the sea, neither can you count the sand that's in the sea. There are going to be a whole lot more people lost than saved. There's no question. Many there are, Jesus said, that go down that broad way, but few there be that find that narrow way. But here, and you have to watch out because you get to wondering, well, then who can be saved? Can I be saved? You get to wondering, but in Revelation chapter 7, it says that this is a great, what? Multitude that, what? Cannot be numbered. So if someone's wondering whether they can make it, there's plenty of room for you. Plenty of room for you. Even though the way is narrow and straight, God's grace is sufficient. And when we get to heaven, we'll say heaven was cheap enough. Well, we have Wednesday's and Thursday's lesson, which really deal with Revelation 14. Let's read verse 14, 1 through 5. Let me read this to you while we're getting there. I want to read this from Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers with reference to the seal of God. Notice. And by the way, you'll find here that the seal of God is the same as the Father's name. There's a lot of similarities and there's a connection there. On page 446, she says, "The indelible mark of God is upon them," that is the sealed. "God can plead that His own name is written there. The Lord has shut them in. Their destination is inscribed God, New Jerusalem. They're God's property, His possession. Will this seal be put upon the impure in mind, the fornicator, the adulterer, the man who covets his neighbor's wife? Let your souls answer the question, does my character correspond to the qualifications essential that I may receive a passport to the mansions Christ has prepared for those who are fitted for them?" And then she closes by saying, "Holiness must be inwrought in our characters. The seal of God, to be sealed by the living with the seal of the living God, is to be settled into the truth, both spiritually and intellectually. It means that we reflect the image of Jesus fully." And I'm not quoting myself here. I'm just quoting the Spirit of Prophecy. These are those who will reflect the character of Jesus, as it says in Christoptilson's page 69, perfectly. But let's read this verse and we'll close on this. Thanks, Richard. Revelation 14, verses 1. Could you read verse 5, all the way through verse 5?
"Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God.
It's a high calling, isn't it? It's a high calling. Really, if we were to summarize those verses, we would summarize it this way: be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's what these verses say. These verses aren't for the 144,000. It's not comprised of people who are super Christian. No. They're comprised of people who simply recognize their complete and utter dependence upon the grace, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. They fall on him helplessly each day. They make some mistakes along the way. They come back to him, and he continues to work in their lives, building them up. They fall here, they fall there, but eventually they stand. They stand and they keep standing, and they won't fall. What is it? Jude 24? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's God's promise for you and me. And it can only be our experience if we believe what he says. If you don't believe it's possible, guess what? Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But if you believe his promise, it's available for those who believe. And I want that experience. How about you? We won't know who comprises the 144,000, but we're advised to strive to be a part of it. And I want to strive to be a part of the 144,000. How about you today? Yeah, amen. God bless you today. And those that have been joining us, glad that you tuned in as well. Don't forget to call in for your free offer at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And the free offer is offer C21906. And we hope that you've been blessed today. We look forward to seeing you next week when we study the seven trumpets together. God bless you. We'll see you next time.